Good morning, everyone. My name is Karen, and I'm delighted to be with you this morning, even though I'm not in person, we are virtually. It's going to feel a little weird, although I'm trying to picture you in my mind. I met a number of you at the games night back in June, and of course, I've seen your local guiding team a few times virtually as well, and look forward to doing that again this week. So this morning, we're going to pick up on your Luke 10 dwelling text, and I understand that you got to engage in that last week together, and that was a meaningful practice for you. So today we're going to dwell together in it and pick up on that practice by also adopting the Jewish interpretive act of Midrash, where we really chew on and work on the passage together by asking questions and wondering with one another. And it's not about finding a correct answer or the perfect interpretation, or listening just to an expert, but rather recognizing that the Bible is the living word of God, and we're invited to participate with the Spirit in going deeper and deeper in understanding and applying that word to our lives. So I'm going to put my screen in front of you so that you can see some slides, because I think it would be pretty boring if all you could do is look at me for the next 20 minutes, half hour. And I'm hoping that's going to work for you. We're going to go right to the beginning here and move into our time together. Lord, we pray that as we open your word and reflect and dwell, your Spirit would guide and inspire us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and be challenged and to apply your word to our lives and our contexts, that you would do what you want and need to do in our communities, in our own hearts and experiences for the sake of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So while Christians tend to interpret scripture as the starting place and turn to it for conversation, Jews turn to it to start the conversation. I didn't quite say that clearly, but you can read it on the screen there. So Midrash, as we said earlier, and as you found it in the note that I think was put in your bulletin, is all about us coming to the text in an imaginative way and engaging it. So that's what we're going to do with Luke this morning. And we're going to start by asking some questions together about the Gospel of Luke. Who was Luke and what's he doing here? Well, most commentators would agree that he's the only non-Jewish writer of a gospel. And they believe that he was a doctor and that he was primarily writing to young Gentile Christians living outside of the original geography of the Christian missional movement. And this was at the end of the first century, so later than most of the other gospels. And everything is changing at that time. In fact, a lot of what was going on in their day is very similar to what we feel today. The first Christians of that century were wrestling with a bit of an identity crisis. They thought that Jesus would have come back by now. Where is he? What's happening? The world seems to be in chaos and falling apart. Jerusalem has just been destroyed in AD 70. Other spiritualities are coming in from Egypt and India, and they're already been competing with the Jews and the Greek Roman gods and feeling that hostility, even persecution. And there's a sense of stagnation in the congregations. What next? Where do we go? What do we do? We're stuck. How do we be the people of God in this context? What does it mean to be the church? And like us, all of that leads to the question, what is God up to in all of this? How are we to make sense of our faith and live it out in these unsettling circumstances? And so with those questions in mind, we're invited into the text, into the story of Jesus through Luke. So we're going to read the passage that you read last week. Reflectively, with a pause after the first time, and then we'll read just the first 3.5 verses again, and I'll give you an opportunity to tell one another what caught your attention in those verses. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town." As we read it again for the first time, pay attention to where your heart, your mind rests, where your imagination wants to explore more. Luke 10:1-4a. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals." This is the word of the Lord. Take a moment and share with somebody nearby what verse caught your attention, and perhaps the AV people want to just pause the tape for a minute. I get stopped by the very first two words in Luke 10. After this. After what? Well, in order to discover that, I went back and looked at Luke 9 a little bit to explore a little bit more about what came before. What's been happening? What's been going on? Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Luke 9 and look at the headings with me. I invite you to just pay attention and think about all of the pieces that are described in there and what it says about the disciples and what they've been up to. The first six verses, they've been sent out, and Herod's confused. The 12 have been sent, that is, with similar words we find in Luke 10. Then we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Then we have the disciples' conversation where Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus then tells them a about what's going to happen. He predicts his death and his resurrection. And then some of the disciples witness the transfiguration. Amazing miracles, amazing testimonies about their understanding of who Jesus is and the miracles in front of them. And yet, in the next verses, they don't get it at all. They're unable to cast out the demon, and they lack faith, Jesus says. They argue over who is the greatest, even though Jesus just explained that being great, following him, is about taking up your cross. They want to be exclusionary, whereas throughout the Gospels, Jesus is always inclusive, inviting everyone and receiving everyone and participating and welcoming all those around him, no matter what. Next, they want to torture Samaritan village, and chapter 9 ends with three excuses for not following Jesus. After this, the Lord appointed and sent the 70. Luke has called attention to their lack of understanding, their lack of right attitudes and commitment. And after this, Jesus appoints and sends them anyway. We are not sent because or when we have it all together or all figured out or are model disciples. Really? After this, we are sent as ordinary, everyday followers who make mistakes and miss the mark and are sometimes pretty clued out. After this, after what? What's your Luke 9 story? Take a moment and complete the following sentences. After I, you, Lord, appoint and send me. After we, you, Lord, appoint and send us. After I avoid my neighbor, swear at the driver in front of me, stretch the truth to my boss. Fill in your after I's and your after we's. After we argue over trivial things in our meetings, after we spend too much time worrying about this or that, hopefully you took a few moments to fill in those blanks and maybe even pause the tape again. As we ponder Luke's account, we realize that Jesus sends us as ordinary followers, just as we are, with all of our doubts, shortcomings, and feelings of inadequacy, with all of our vulnerabilities. Jesus appoints us before we are qualified or skilled, before we're not as experts and professionals, before we're even sure about our faith, it seems. And our first priority, verse 2, is to pray, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, to turn to him. But that's verse 2, and we're still only on the first two words of verse 1. We have a lot more midrashing to do in this text. We could pause and ponder the word appointed. Who else does Jesus appoint? Where else is that word used in Scripture? What does it mean to be appointed by God? Perhaps that word caught your attention. I have a whole other devotion on it. And what of these 70 others? 70. Who are the 70? Where else have we seen that number in Scripture? 70 in Genesis 10 is symbolic of the nations of the world. It's also the number of people in Jacob's family, the people of Israel, when they go down into Egypt. And it's the number of elders appointed by Moses way back when, after the Exodus. 70 and following is also the number of members in the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the body of religious leaders or council in Jesus' day, who should have, of course, been preparing for the Messiah's coming and know what it would look like and recognize Jesus as Lord. The number then is symbolic of that leadership. And Jesus, through Luke's identification with that leadership, is bestowing the identity and the authority given to those groups to all those who follow him. In other words, to you and I, the whole people of God who are sent into the whole world together today. Think about that. You are God's sent one, appointed and empowered by Jesus. The number implies that every Christian has that authority and is sent, and is a sent one of Jesus. So think for a moment what that means to you. How does it make you feel? How does it move you or scare you or encourage you? We are all to go. I find that both reassuring and frightening. How about you? So having considered that and jotted down a few things, maybe shared them with a person near you or even shouted them out to one another, it raises all kinds of other questions, doesn't it? What does it mean to be God's sent one? How do we go? How do we get out beyond our church walls and programs and the institution and our comfort zones and actually engage with our neighbors? Well, this passage gives us a lot of clues. And the first one is right in the same verse we've been looking at. We're sent in pairs. We're sent together. We don't have to go it alone. The gospel, our faith, is not private, despite that communicated in so many ways today. And contrary to what we often assume, we're not lone rangers. As Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite authors, says, we keep forgetting that we are being sent out two by two. We cannot bring good news on our own. We are called to proclaim that gospel together in community. There is a divine wisdom here. If two of you on earth agree to ask anything at all, it will be. How hard it is to be faithful to Jesus when I am alone. I need my brothers and sisters to pray with me, to speak with me about the spiritual task at hand, and to challenge me to stay pure in mind, heart, and body. But far more importantly, it is Jesus who heals, not I. It is Jesus who is Lord, not I. This is very clearly made visible when we proclaim the redeeming power of God together. Indeed, whenever we minister together, it is easier for people to recognize that we do not come in our own name, but in the name of the Lord Jesus who sent us. How might we join with other Christians in our neighborhoods to be the body of Christ right where we live? So often we go alone because, for the most part, our congregations are disembodied. We don't do life together We don't go together because we are miles apart from one another. But that doesn't mean they were miles apart from other body members in our neighborhoods. Perhaps as we begin to listen and discern God in our neighborhoods, we'll discover other neighbors who are followers of Jesus right where we live and learn more about what the Spirit is up to in our neighborhoods. Verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Notice that in these first couple of verses, not only are we assured that we're not alone by Jesus sending us out in pairs, three times in the first three verses, we're reminded that the power and the responsibility, the appointment comes from God. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. God is in charge of the harvest, and we are not alone. When you reflect on this verse, what questions come to mind? Another common practice for the Midrash, the Jewish interpretive practice, is asking questions. So take a moment and jot down some of the questions that come to mind from this verse for you. Or discuss them, raise them with a few people around you. When I got out a piece of paper and just began to brainstorm questions, I couldn't stop. Here are a few of mine. What is the harvest? What if, as in many gospel accounts, Jesus is actually looking out and observing that the fields, the vineyards, their orchards are ready to be picked, and there are not enough actual workers? What if Jesus is sending his followers to actually get their hands dirty, to go into the fields, to join in with the socioeconomic life of the community and work alongside others? Who are the few laborers? What if this is not just a spiritual metaphor? Are the 70 sent as evangelists or as laborers sent to labor outside of the church? How come the harvest Lord doesn't have enough laborers? Has he been taken by surprise at the size of his crop? Does this have anything to do with the Jewish harvest festival, Pentecost, celebrated when they harvested the first fruits? What's the significance and implications of calling God the Lord of the harvest? What questions would you add to the list? The same text appears in Matthew 9, with a different context. It says this: Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Benjamin Corey tells us that the symbolic meaning of harvest in Scripture encompasses two main areas: God's provision for us and God's blessing for others. God's provision for us and God's blessing for others. What's your harvest? What are your gifts, your assets, your strengths, your resources, your blessings, your fruitfulness? Are they plentiful? Is Jesus Lord of them? Lord of the abundant harvest Creator Spirit has provided you? Are we asking the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest? Or do we sometimes claim the harvest as our own? How have I, am I, sharing the blessing of the harvest with my neighbors? What do I do when I experience the fewness of the laborers? When I remain with my neighbors and am overwhelmed by their desire for community and connectedness, by their brokenness, by their gifts longing to be released and valued, by their sorrow, their joy, the fruit in need of harvesting right next door. What am I asking for? What should I be asking for? The practice of dwelling in the text is an invitation for you and for me to do what I just did in your own way, personally and communally, to just sit in the verse and ask it questions. Ask the Lord your questions. Aren't you glad that I said we were only going to do the first 3.5 verses today? Can you imagine going through the whole text? Do you have the whole morning? Verse 3. Go on your way. See, I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Lambs among wolves? Now that's a picture of vulnerability. Are we, am I, a vulnerable one? Are we not all like sheep that have gone astray? Isaiah the prophet asks. I'm pretty sure that we're not to imagine our neighbors as the wolves, although in every neighborhood there may be a few grumpy characters. It seems to me most of the time that my neighbors are more like lost lambs like me than like wolves. So I wonder, who are the wolves? Are they more systemic? Unjust systems, racism, materialism, individualism, consumerism, our urban and suburban architecture, our busy lifestyles, our fears, all the things that prevent us from sitting at one another's tables as guests, as listeners, as learners, as the vulnerable ones? But I am is sending us, even if it isn't the way we might have imagined or preferred, i.e. with power and with answers and with resources, as the givers, not the receivers, as the ones in control. Jesus is named the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away or carries the sins of the world. How do we take up that posture? How do we become like Jesus, the Lamb without blemish, who was led to the slaughter yet did not open his mouth, the Lamb who was slain for our transgressions? How do we enter into the lives of our neighbors with humility, openness, and vulnerability, dependent on God and, if you will, at the mercy of our neighbors? What does it mean to be and live as lambs amongst wolves? The next verse expands on that idea of vulnerability. It declares that we are to take nothing, to go with nothing, to carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. It's totally countercultural, particularly in our church cultures. Carry nothing? Don't depend on our programs, our prepackaged formulas, our invitations to services and events and get-togethers to go with no preconceived agendas or strategies or expertise, to go with just ourselves, as Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, to recognize that we are the equipment, you are the equipment. Perhaps Jesus is suggesting through Luke that, like the exiles in Jeremiah 21, seeking the peace and well-being of the city, we are to re-enter the life of the local people, to listen to their stories and love them deeply without feeling the need to sell them anything or to make a pitch, and without assuming that we already know what they need and what the gospel ought to look like in this time and place. This, for me, is a critical piece of the Go Local journey, as we seek to listen to and love our neighbors that they might experience the kingdom of God come near. Maybe it's more about just that, receiving, being faithfully present and attentive to those around us, so that we might discover what God is already doing and join him in that. But that's not all. There's another layer to this verse, one that 21st century North American Christians miss, but that would not have been missed by first century listeners or readers. In fact, you could say it would have knocked their socks off, as the saying goes. What? Hold on. Did you say carry no? That's what we do when we go into the temple, not what we do when we go into Samaritan villages. Jesus quotes the exact words of the halacha, an oral law of the ancient Jewish tradition. I've copied some of the texts and put them on the screen for you. Read them with me and pay attention to what they say, what catches your attention in them. He may not enter into the Temple Mount with his staff or his sandal or his wallet or with the dust upon his feet. It has been taught, a man must not go up to the hill of the temple, neither with shoes, nor with dust on his feet, nor with money wrapped in a cloth, nor with a girdle, meaning cloak or a garment, on. Another one, as it has been taught, a man should not enter the Temple Mount either with his staff in his hand or his shoe on his foot or with his money tied up in his cloth or with his money bag slung over his shoulder. Think about this and the implications of these verses. Why are these rules about going into the temple? And why would Jesus quote them in this context of sending the 70 into the Samaritan villages? Perhaps there's something very significant here that we are unaware of. To enter the temple in this way was to remind the people of the holiness and sanctity of that place and of the sacredness of the service they were performing by coming to honor and worship God in the temple. Did you get that? Where they are going, into the temple, it's a sacred place. And what they're doing is a sacred act. What's the implication for us? That entering the houses, the village, of the other, of our neighbors, is like entering the temple? That being sent to remain is sacred work in a sacred place? That when you go, when I go and remain and eat and drink, we are to go there like we would when we go to worship, when we enter a sacred place like a temple? A cathedral? Could Jesus be saying that where he is sending us is sacred and that he is already at work in that place? In fact, he dwells there? Any Jewish listener to Jesus' instructions about purses, bags, and sandals would have immediately recognized that these are the very same instructions given to those worshipers who approached the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world like a faithful Jewish pilgrim would prepare to worship Yahweh on his mountain. The symbolism is unmistakable. All of Israel's and Judah's hope for the future house of God are being fulfilled in the mission of Jesus. And this mission is not located on Mount Zion, but in the households to whom the disciples have been sent. By sending his disciples out into the mission field like penitent worshipers approaching the Temple Mount, Jesus is saying that the world is not his parish, but the world is his temple. What? What if we really believe that and acted on it? That when we go as Jesus sent ones into the homes of our neighbors, when we go to listen and discern and enjoy God in our neighborhoods, we are entering his temple. We are in the presence of Jesus, our Lord, the Holy One. What if we really believe this and acted on it? That's the Go Local invitation, to discover and join God in our neighborhoods. How will you do it this week? How will you go and remain? How will you discover and join God in your neighborhood? Before we close, pause and pray as you jot down one or two ways that you might listen and discern and discover and join God by going and remaining in your neighborhood this week. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see your temple right where we live, as you send us in your power and in your name. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Go as Jesus sent ones, with peace and his blessing. Amen.